let's just prepare our spirit to continue to receive from the Lord. Let's make this a God moment. And you can just bow with me as we just come before Him in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege of just laying aside some of our daily things and coming again to commit our very selves to You. And when Jesus said, without Me, He can do nothing. Lord, that's why we're here. You alone can heal brokenness. You alone can bring hope when things are black. You alone can lighten our burden. You alone can give us the focus that we need for another week of living for You. Lord, I just want to thank You again for the privilege of knowing You personally. That You, the mighty God, can be my Heavenly Father. That the Lord Jesus could be my Savior. The one who paid the price for my sins. God, the Holy Spirit has come to live within me. To equip me, to empower me. To work in me the desire and the ability to live and to serve for You. And now again, we just thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all that the previous godly men went through to make sure we got the Bible. So we could learn, we could grow, we could know You better. And now, Lord, cause Your Word again to be our instructor and to unteach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about our most glorious faith that you and I are celebrating and enjoying today. And as we do, sometimes it helps to have a little bit of history as to how we got here from there, some of the things that we do. Now, I hinted before that we might find out why we get dressed up Sunday mornings. Now, conventional wisdom says that the reason we shine our shoes and we do everything and men put on their Mary Kay for men and we do all the things we do is so we look good for God. That is not the original reason why people got dressed up to go come to church. It goes way back in the 300s when Constantine, who became the, quote, Christian emperor. We're not quite sure how Christian he really was, but he made Christianity a state religion. He started building all kinds of buildings funded by the state. How would you like to have a new building funded by the government? That's what he did. He funded buildings all over Italy, in Jerusalem, Istanbul, all over, which back then was Constantinople. And as his tradition was that he would go and visit different churches because he helped build all these buildings. So you never knew which Sunday the emperor might show up. You never knew which one of his aristocrats might show up. And so to make sure that you wouldn't be totally embarrassed with your grubs, you tried to look as good as you could just in case you would bump into the emperor at church. Or you would bump into one of the aristocrats who would be attending church that day. It had nothing to do with looking good for God. It was to make sure you look good for the emperor or one of his aristocrats. And that's where this habit of getting dressed for church, that's where it started. So the origin isn't quite as holy as you think it is. Now, you may give your own reasons, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying the history of getting dressed for coming together as a people. That's where that history comes from. What about those dog collars some of the clergy wear? Those white reverse collars. Well, there was a short period of time in Europe when that was the style. They even had styles back then. And so if you were rich enough to own some sort of a suit and you would have a shirt, and at that time, the style was to have this reverse collar. Well, that style didn't last very long, and something else came in style. But because the pastors and the priests were poor and underpaid, they couldn't afford to stay with the styles. They stayed with the style they started with. They couldn't afford to buy different kinds of shirts. So pretty soon, the underpaid pastors and priests were stuck with those reverse collars, and suddenly it became known as, well, that identifies you as a priest. And to this day, when you see one of those, you go, oh, there goes a priest. Well, that began way back because they didn't have the money to stay with the times. So that's the origin of that. As I said, that starting in 323 A.D., Constantine, the Roman Emperor, started building buildings all over. And he would fund it all. And in keeping with the tradition where you have all the pagan temples in that day, every pagan temple was named after a pagan god. So this is the temple of Zeus. This is the temple of Apollos, or Apollo, and etc. So, when he started building Christian church buildings, he ordered that all churches be named after a saint to keep up with the tradition of naming a religious building after a god or a saint. And so that suddenly you start to have the Church of St. Barnabas or the Church of Mary or the Church of St. Joseph. And that's the history where we started giving congregations or the churches names after saints. It all began with Constantine, mimicking the traditions of the pagans to name your church after a saint or a god. Also, what's interesting is that as Christianity became a state religion, from the time that Constantine came on the throne and became the Roman Emperor and totally reversed it where it was against the law to be a Christian, so for the first almost 300 years, Christianity was persecuted and it was against the law to basically be a Christian or to gather as a Christian community. When Constantine came on the throne, he totally reversed it and made Christianity the state religion. Now you have state-sponsored and paid churches. Now you have state-paid clergy and pastors and priests. That still happens in some European countries today, where the clergy are paid by the state. In fact, you still have a clergy tax in Germany, and a lot of your clergy in Germany are paid by the government, and a few other countries as well. But with that, the conversion rate, when Constantine came on the throne, they said there's about 4% Christian at the time. Sounds pretty well like Canada. And in 75 years, they went from 4% to 80% Christian. But not by conversion. By simply stating, oh, when he made the official proclamation, we are now a Christian state, so you were automatically Christian. And when he went and conquered other peoples, other tribes, other nations, he drove them through the river and said, okay, now you're baptized, now you're Christian. So he forced everyone to be a Christian. So they all called themselves Christians. So they went from 4% to 80%, but not through conversion. That's where we lost the important doctrine of the priesthood of believers. And suddenly we went from an interactive church, because church used to meet, and they used to sit in a circle, and they used to minister to each other. And we went from a participatory church to a spectator church, where paid, state-funded clergy had the only right to do all the sacraments, and everybody just sat there and were ministered to. And we still follow that tradition today. So that's some of the history of how we got from where we used to be to what started to what is now. Well, the Bible is very clear that since Jesus came, Christians have a new kind of ministry. And so if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and just as a bit going back one verse to verse 6, we looked at last time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Notice the word us. He didn't say me, Paul. I, Paul, have this ministry. You know, We, it's an us ministry. It's not just Pastor Art. It is all people of Faith Community Baptist Church. We all have a ministry. We're all called to ministry. Unfortunately, while my battery's being changed, unfortunately, oh boy, unfortunately, we have developed a special class of people in the church. We call them ministers. And so ministers go to a special school. They get a special education. We are given a special title, minister. We go through a special ceremony where some special hands are laid on a special head and given a special title for a special role in the church. And so now I am made the minister, and you are the ones being ministered to. And the Bible knows nothing of that. That is not how church began. But church has turned into that, where you simply get ministered to. That's why in the early church, they had communion every Sunday, and they ministered to each other. It was very much a participatory kind of a service, very different from this. Stanley Jones, who was a missionary in India, and he knew of some of the tendencies of the clergy, quote-unquote, in India. And he asked one pastor, he said, would you allow the Lord Jesus to preach from behind your pulpit? And he said, well, of course I would. It's Jesus. Of course he could preach from behind my pulpit. And the missionary Stanley Jones asked, well, could the Lord Jesus serve at your communion table? Could he administer communion in your church? And the pastor hesitated for a while, and he said, no, I'm afraid not. He's never been ordained in our denomination. That may sound extreme, but we've carried that over into all our churches. Only, quote, certain people can serve communion. And we've developed this class, which the Bible knows nothing about. And we have so sanctified it that it's hard to break out of that mold. The pastor is in a special class. No, I'm not. We're all ministers. You know the old saying, we pastors get paid to be good and you're just good for nothing. Well, I may be called to do a role of pastoring, but you are all ministers of the gospel, everyone. There should be no class distinction in the Christian church. Not only are we ministers, but according to verse 5, we just back up one more verse. Our competence comes from God. He makes us competent. You can be a competent minister. That's right, you. That's why in Hebrews 13 in the benediction, we have these verses. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, that's the new covenant we're going to talk about today. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may equip you with everything good for doing his will. So he equips you, everyone. He doesn't equip Pastor Art, he equips you. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. It's he working in us and through us. All of us can be competent in Christ. Now, the Old Testament commands us to do his will. The New Testament says he equips us to do his will. The Old Testament says work to please God. The New Covenant says God is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Well, the Apostle Paul has a problem he has to deal with, which is why he's writing 2 Corinthians. And as he comes to this part of verses 7 to 11, he's dealing with people who are sort of, well, they are new to the church. And I'm not sure they have fully grasped the gospel. Because suddenly there's a movement in the church that says, oh, whatever happened to the good old days? Our worship used to be so different. I miss all those laws. We miss all those rituals. We miss all those ceremonies. We miss all those washings. We miss all those sacrifices. We miss all the smells of the incense. And oh, the liturgy was so rich. And now it's so bland. All we do is sing and worship and read the Bible. And it's so different. We miss the good old days. The richness of the liturgy. Paul's got a problem on his hands. And he has to deal with it. All those rituals, all those washings, those ceremonies were symbols that weren't real. They just pointed to something. They were not the reality. You can't make the shadow equal to the real. And you can't make a picture equal to the real. Symbols, partaking part in symbols and rituals, does not equal salvation. They point to our need for salvation. Or they point to a provision for salvation. But they are not means of salvation. They are a very poor substitute for the real. And if you're wondering why we have so little liturgy in our church, folks, it's because we don't need it. Because we have the reality. We have what is real. Now, last Christmas, we had the privilege of our kids from Ontario coming and spending 2 weeks with us. It took a long time, but it finally arrived for those two little granddaughters to show up and play with Grandpa. Now, how foolish would it have looked if I sat in the living room and for most of the time while they're clambering around me to come and see Grandpa, and here's my picture of my little granddaughters on my fridge, I sat there and said, shh, shh, quiet, go play. I'm looking at your pictures. And the whole time they're there, I'm just focusing on the picture. Oh, man, those girls, wow. And they simply remind me of the reality. This isn't reality. It's just a picture of. Once they are in my presence, I don't need this picture. I put it, I hang it away on the fridge, and I spend time playing with my kids, my grandkids. I have no time for this when they're with me. Folks, I don't need liturgy. You know why? I have the reality. Jesus is with me. He's in my heart. And He walks with me. And He talks with me. And He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I don't need rituals. I have the real. I don't need symbols. I have the real. I don't need shadows. I have the real. I don't need ceremonies. I'm talking with Him day by day, moment by moment. But they said, oh, we miss the old days. Then you haven't come to reality with the new days. It's Jesus and Jesus only. That's what he had to deal with. What did God do to ensure the Old Testament wouldn't overpower the New Covenant? He did two things. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn from the top to the bottom. He made it very, very clear to the folks, listen, folks, there is no barrier anymore. All of you can come directly to the Lord. You don't need the liturgy. You don't need the priests. You don't need a special caste of people bring you before God. It's done with. Then he did something else. I was reading from Hebrews chapter 8 where he talks about how our new covenant is so much better than the old one. And then I started thinking about it. You know what? About 5 years after Hebrews was written, God allowed Jerusalem to be ransacked and destroyed in about 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in. He totally demolished the temple. And that was a good thing. You know why? I think that was God's way of saying, hey, you guys, no more looking back. You don't need the temple. You don't need the ritual. You don't need all that stuff. And God brought in the enemy and had the temple totally destroyed because you said, you don't need the temple. You've got me. I think there was a very clear message from God. You have the reality. You don't need the shadow. And so as I read today's verses, I am struck with the word glory or glorious. In five verses, we see the word glory or glorious used 10 times. 10 times. The people thought about the old glory days, and Paul is going, no! We have a better glory. This is more glorious. This is a lasting glory. So he gives three contrasts between what we call the old covenant, the time before Jesus, and the new covenant, the time since Jesus. And he gives three contrasts. He's basically saying one thing, but he's saying it in three different ways. So number one, the gospel is better than the old way of Judaism because it provides life instead of death. Look at verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? It's not that there wasn't glory with the law. When Moses came down from the mountain, he'd spent time with God. And he brought those 10 commandments down. The Bible says his face was shining with the glory of God. Something jumped out at me as I was going through Exodus 34. Because in verse 30 it says, and Aaron and all the Israelites were afraid to come near to him. When the commandments and those stone tablets came down with glory, the Bible says they were afraid. They were afraid. The true glory of the law brought fear. And it brought fear because ultimately it would bring death. What part of the law brought fear and death to people? Well, it says here, that which was engraved in letters of stone, the Ten Commandments. Do you know the Ten Commandments kill you? That's all they do. All they can do is they can kill you. And it kills you in two ways. It kills you by creating a living death. It kills your peace, your confidence, your fulfillment. It gives you guilt and shame and despair and frustration. Because, I mean, every time I drive by the Vandervolks, I desire their donkeys. You know, the Bible says, you shall not covet your neighbor's donkey. Well, every time I go by a donkey, I covet that donkey. Every time I drive by the Ford dealer and the Chevy dealer, I covet all their parked donkeys on four wheels. I covet so much. No matter what part of the law I look at, it just kills me. It frustrates me. There is no way. There's no way I can live by the Ten Commandments. There is no way. It creates a living death. It creates an eternal death. Because according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The Ten Commandments kill us, folks. It came with glory, but it brings fear and it brings death. Suppose I go to West Winds and I buy that heavy Chevy, that Camaro I always lust at when I sit at Tim Hortons. Nice orange, blossom orange, bling bling wheels, those black stripes on the hood. If I could have that $45,000 baby parked in my lot, I call my grandkids over, come and see what Grandpa just got. They all hop in there. I am busy pushing that thing through town, just proudest punch, pushing my Camaro. Wow, look what I've got.
kind of tiring, but I keep pushing that thing through. I'm just so proud of my car. The next day, the salesman calls me up and says, Art, how are you enjoying your car? And I'm saying, I love it, but it sure is tired pushing it, especially uphill. Because I got just the weekend for you. Next weekend at West Hills, there's a special guy coming, and he's doing a seminar on how to effectively push your car. So Friday night, it's on how to push with your right shoulder. Saturday morning, how to push with your left shoulder. In the afternoon, how to do the backwards uphill technique. And then later on, there's another DVD presentation. And we're just going to give you some new techniques how to push something uphill. Save your lower back. And then in the evening, we're giving certificates to everyone who successfully passed the test and all the techniques how to push your car. And then we're getting Pastor Dion from the Pentecostal Church. He's so good with laying out of hands. Well, he's coming, and he's going to lay hands on all the pushers. Well, that sounds ridiculous. Well, it is. Because there's an engine in there. And the engine makes it as easy to go uphill as it does go downhill. As ridiculous as that illustration is, that's how a lot of people see religion. And they look at it, and you may be here today, and you say, this Christianity stuff, I don't know if I'm interested. I could never live up to it. You're right, you can't. You'll be so frustrated, you'll be so mad, you'll wish you never even came to church. It'll frustrate you. But if you'll open your heart to Jesus, allow His Holy Spirit to come into your life and be the engine, you're going to have a great ride. You're going to have a great ride. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now those guys who grew up in the 60s, in the 70s, with the muscle cars, when Ford came out with their 360s and 390s, and GM with their 327s and their, 290, 396, and Chrysler came out with a little red wagon with a 343 in it, 383. Wow! The power! Folks, we've got the power. We live in a much more glorious situation than people did before Jesus. You thought that came with glory. You should see the glory there is in walking in the Spirit of God. Wow. The gospel provides life instead of death. Secondly, it provides forgiveness instead of condemnation. Look at verse 9. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, because folks, that's what it does, just condemns you, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Wow. Forgiveness. It's not about how good you're doing. It's about how real and honest am I and continually going for forgiveness. No, the problem isn't with the law, it's with people. We can't live up to it. We're constantly condemned. We constantly feel guilty. But through Jesus, we can constantly receive forgiveness and get that new start. Look at verse 10. I better go on here with time. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with her surpassing glory. There is no comparison with the glory. Let's compare it like this. Let's say the difference between the moon and the sun. The moon is beautiful at certain times of the month. Just gorgeous moon. Wow! And the glory and the way it kind of brightens up the fields out there. You can kind of drive through the countryside without really needing lights. If it's just the right evening, that moon is actually quite glorious. But what happens to the moon when the sun rises? Its glory totally fades. And a surpassing glory comes up. And suddenly the moon is nothing. It becomes a little white thing in the sky. And suddenly we have this blazing glory of the sun. It is a surpassing glory. The law was a fading glory. This is a surpassing glory. We live in the best times of history. as we are living in times walking in the Spirit of God. There is no better religion on this earth. We live with surpassing glory. And I was just thinking of Pastor Lang. You remember when the young guy was killed in Tabor? Who got all the media? The courts for the way they dealt with a murderer? Or Pastor Lang, who went all over talking about forgiveness? Which was a greater glory? How the courts served that young man justice, or how Pastor Lang brought forgiveness? It was a surpassing glory. Ah, the law says, thou shalt not. And Jesus comes along and says, I will forgive, and I will empower you to do what you are to do. And thirdly, verse 11, and if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? It lasts. It's a permanent blessing. Jesus said, I will never leave you. So quickly, three things this teaches us about our relationship with the old covenant, with the law, because we still read the Old Testament. So, three insights. Number one, the believer is not under the curse of the law. I am not under the curse of the law. Galatians 3 makes it very clear. Because we disobey, we're under the curse. But then it says, but Jesus took that curse. He became the curse. He took that condemnation, that payment for sin. And I am no longer under that curse because it fell on Him. I'm not under it. And God no longer judges me how often I obey the Ten Commandments, but He judges me by how often I come for a cleansing through Jesus. I'm not under the curse. Secondly, I'm not under the code of the law. There are two different kinds of laws, and I'm not under the old law anymore. I don't live by the code of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you couldn't eat bacon. I love bacon, and I eat bacon. I am not under the code. I'm not under the curse of the law. I'm not under the code of the law. It is a different law. I am under a new code. The old law has faded away. Let me illustrate it this way. Back in 1776, the Americans revolted against the British. Up to a certain point in 1776, the Americans were under the law of England. They were under George III. And they were responsible to keep all the British laws. And the Americans didn't like the British laws. They didn't like being under the British. They didn't like being under a foreign code. They didn't like their tax laws. They didn't like their tea laws. So you had your big Boston Harbor Tea Party. They were under the law of England. On July 4, 1776, they declared themselves independent. If you were an American on July 3rd, you were under the law of George III. If you were an American on July the 5th, you were under the law of the new 13 United States under George Washington. You woke up on July 5th, and there are certain things you did on July 3rd you still did on July 5th. Not all the British laws were bad. You still did some of them. But there are some the Americans didn't do. And the Americans came up with some new laws that the British didn't have. Suddenly there's two different codes. They no longer live by a British code. They live by their own American code. I am a new covenant Christian. I am not under the code of the old. Oh, there's a few things I still, if they apply, they're good. I apply them. But I'm under a new covenant because of Jesus. One thing I really appreciate. Do you know that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there's 20 different sins for which you were to be stoned to death. One of them was if a child cursed his parent, he had to be stoned to death. I'm glad I'm not under the old code. Because guess what, folks? I'd be doing a lot of funerals. We are not under the old code. We are under a new code. I'm not under the curse of the law. I'm not under the code of the law. And thirdly, I am not under the constraint of the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It was sort of an external thing. The New Testament is a constraint of love, not a constraint of law. And I close with this illustration. Harry Ironside used to work with the Indian people in Arizona. One day he took one of the Indians that he's working with, he took him with him to Oakland, California. And this guy had never left the area where he grew up. And on their way there, they stopped in at a particular city, and I forget the name of the city now, and they stopped in a railway station. This guy had never seen a railway station, so he went in there and he looked around, and he saw a sign at one end of the railway station saying, "Do not spit." I thought, well, that's a good law. But he noticed it was wet all over. And so people would come up and they would spit. He said, "Next thing, I spit." Well, that felt strange. So he got back in the car and they keep going until they get to Oakland, and Harry Ironside drops him off at somebody's place that they're going to have lunch later. So, while he's sitting in the living room and his host is in the kitchen preparing food, he's never been in such a nice house. And he looks and goes, "Wow, all the paintings and the carpet and the grand piano." He was just in awe of the richness and the tidiness and the cleanliness, and it just felt so different to be in this beautiful mansion. And he said, and I looked around and he saw, I never saw a sign saying, "Do not spit." He's going, "That's crazy. Look how beautiful it is. They should have a sign saying, 'Don't spit.' I mean, you don't want to ruin this place." So then it dawned on me. They didn't have to have a sign, "Do not spit." Because the people that came in and the owners were so in love with their surroundings, they had such respect and they had so much love for what there was, they had no desire to spit. They didn't need a law because they were under the compulsion of love. They loved the environment they were in. They didn't need the law. And folks, that's what the New Testament Christian faith is like. I am governed by an inner compulsion just to love. And when Jesus is at work in my heart, I don't have to have all kinds of laws jumping at me. Art, love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. It comes automatically within. I want to love my neighbor the way Jesus loves me. I am under the constraint of love. I'm under a system that is far better than the old. And so, if you think, "Well, you know, I'm bored with church. There aren't all the ceremonies, there's not all the liturgy," folks, we just don't need it when we have the real. I just need to be in touch with Jesus. I need to open my heart and allow the Spirit of God to come in and work in my heart. And when that happens, I don't need any trappings. I have the real. Forgiven, justified, accepted, redeemed, delivered, reconciled, born again forever. The gospel brings life instead of death, forgiveness instead of condemnation. Its blessings are permanent. And as a result, you and I are not under the curse of the law, the code of the law, or the constraint of the law. That's why I love the gospel. Gerald, I want you to lead us in a closing song. We're going to stand for prayer. In the meantime, you can bring your worship team up and prepare for a closing song. So let's stand as we just come to a closing prayer before the Lord and give Him our thanks and adoration and just focus on the reality of Jesus being real in our hearts today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for filling my heart with fulfillment, with joy. The reality of a full life because I'm accepted. The price is paid. I'm a child of God. You've given me your precious Holy Spirit to empower me, to embolden me, to constrain me with love, to serve you, to serve others. God, may we go into this community with a sense of a greater glory, knowing Jesus is my fulfillment. Nothing matches knowing and walking with Jesus. May that be reflected in our marriages, our homes, the way we deal with business, how we conduct ourselves in the community. May they see the glory of knowing Jesus. For Jesus' name I pray. Amen.